Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this revealed truth. Thank you for how your word guides and leads even such matters as choosing deacons within the church. And Lord, so as we study this passage about the qualifications for deacons, I pray that not only would we understand those matters and understand things about deacons, but I pray through your Holy Spirit, we would be convicting ourselves. We ourselves would be convicted regarding the call to be followers of Christ, to be like Christ, to be servants. So, Lord God, I pray your Holy Spirit would use these truths to advance your work of conforming us evermore to the image of Christ. And I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is yet another big day in the life of our church. For just as we ordained Doug Kramer to the office of deacon last December, so now this morning we are going to ordain a second deacon to this vital office of service, James Mader. And whereas several months ago we looked at Acts chapter 6, which records the seeds out of which, the seedbed out of which this office of deacon has grown, this morning we're going to look at the office of deacon as a living example of godly, gospel-impacted character. And for this, we're going to be looking here at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, where the Apostle Paul lays out for the church the biblical qualifications which men have to meet for this esteemed office. And if you look through this list of qualifications for the office of deacon, as well as elder, which occurs just before it, you'll begin to realize that it is heavily weighted towards the man's character. It's heavily weighted towards character qualities. And by character, what we're referring to are gospel-transformed moral and ethical qualities. In other words, and while we may never have thought of it in this manner before, the office of deacon has everything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church's witness to a watching world. And what I'm getting at is that the work of the deacon involves putting into action the ministry of love and mercy within the local church. And this means then, this becomes a witness to a watching world of the power of the gospel to actually transform self-serving, self-absorbed sinners into self-giving disciples of Jesus Christ. So again, the office of deacon, in terms of it's all about service, actually forms a witness to a watching world regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, to understand this idea better, about the office of deacon, and it has to do with the gospel and the power of the gospel, transforming us into giving godly followers of Christ. Let's begin by looking not here at our text for this morning, 1 Timothy 3, but let's go back to something we looked at back in December, John chapter 13. A very foundational command of Jesus Christ. John chapter 13 and verse 34, and there Jesus said this to his disciples and through them really to us. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another." That single verse twice Jesus says, hey, we're to love each other. And that's a command of Jesus. And so can you see what Christ is teaching, what he's getting at here? What he's really getting at is that the gospel not only saves sinners, The gospel not only saves us from God's wrath, from God's judgment regarding our sin, but the gospel is also about the power of God to bring transformation at the very deepest levels of one's heart and being and soul. The gospel, the power of God, transforms us from self-centered sinners into self-giving servants who mirror the practical self-giving love of Christ Himself. This gospel transformed, self-giving love for the other person is so central that Christ transforms it into a new commandment. Let me read verses 34 and 35 in John 13 again. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you also love one another. By this, all people will know. They'll know what? That you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, that's an absolutely amazing statement here. Jesus tells us that one of the key ways in which a watching world is looking at us and that they can tell if we're true to our claims, true to the gospel claim, that we really are born again, that we're impacted, we're transformed by the gospel of Christ, they're watching us, and through the office of deacon, through our own service, through our own love one another, they actually see a real change in our inner being. A change in our inner being, which then flows outward into self-giving acts of love for the other person. By that, the world will know the gospel's real. God's real. God's power is real. And so it's essential to remember the context of Jesus' great command here in John 13. Again, we looked at this a little bit back in December. Jesus had there in John chapter 13 done something utterly shocking. Jesus, who is God incarnate, Jesus, who is Lord, humbled himself to the level of the lowest servant in a household by taking a towel and a bowl of water and proceeding to wash the dirty feet of his disciples. Now, when Jesus commands us to do what he did, that is to love one another, we tend to think of that word love as having to do with strong, affectionate feelings. That's how we use it in our culture. That's how we think of it in our culture. But in fact, the kind of love that Christ has in mind, and which he exhibited by washing his disciples' feet, is not so much affectionate feelings, as it is rather a love that is expressed in self-sacrificial, get your hands dirty. Get your hands dirty. Acts of service. In fact, inconvenient. Get your hands dirty. Acts of service performed for the other person. That's what this is all about. Thus Jesus stated, if I then, your teacher and your Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done for you. And so disciples of Christ, that means we're his followers. We imitate him. And in the gospel promises the power. It's not our own strength, it's the power to be able to do this. It's of God's grace. One of a list of dramatic examples of this self-giving love that I've seen through the years took place when I was in seminary long ago. And my very first class in seminary, it was one of the toughest professors we had. A man with multiple PhDs and his own standards for himself, he held the whole class to those standards. Even to the point Back then you had typewriters and you didn't have spell checkers and your word processor didn't even check your grammar or anything. And he not only, when you turned in a paper, he not only was very critical in grading the content, the theological, biblical content of your papers, but commas, periods, grammar, misspelled, the whole bit, this guy was demanding. And so we had a major paper due. And one of the students said, "Dr. Roskup, I don't know how to type. And my wife, who types my papers, she's in the hospital. And Dr. Roskup, I can't turn in the paper on time." And that was the other thing. Your papers had to be turned in on time because we're preparing for the ministry, and a minister can't stand up in the pulpit and say, "I'm sorry, everyone. Things got in the way and I don't have a sermon for you." And so he had an ironclad rule. Your paper is due and that's it. Well, anyway, again, the student said, "Dr. Roskup, my wife is in the hospital. I don't know how to type. I can't turn in my paper." That evening, the evening before the day the paper was due, that student, there was a knock on his door. He opened the door and there's Dr. Roskup with his portable typewriter in his hand, who then proceeded to work the student's paper. And it turned out Dr. Roskup was well known for those kinds of self-giving, self-denying acts of service, as busy as this man was. That's what Jesus is getting at. "For I've given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you." In other words, it is Christ's will that his church, that we, Grace Presbyterian Church, would be known for our gospel-transformed love for one another as expressed in actual deeds of love and service for one another. And these Christ-like acts of self-giving, self-sacrifice love are to be more than just once in a while, just occasional. Rather, it is something that is to characterize our very lives. And there can be times when the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ can involve great inconvenience and can require perseverance as those needs drag on and on and on. And then as other brothers and sisters have needs that occur at the same time. And so Christ here has not only given the local church the office of deacon as an aid in helping and organizing and overseeing our putting Christ's command to love one another into practice in the local church, but the deacons of the church, in their own gospel-impacted character, are also to be a model for the rest of us. They're to be a model for us of Christ's own love and care that we all see and that we all learn from, and thereby, through their example and even their exhortations, thereby we grow to be more like Jesus Christ. So the office of deacon is not just a minor little, maybe in the closet, office in the church. It's huge. It's connected directly to the gospel and being like Christ. So with this background to the office of deacon, this office of love and service, this vital office within Christ's church, let's now turn to our text, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so again, Paul writes, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Now this list which Paul presents here includes a sampling of character qualities which a deacon should not only possess, but in verse 8 he includes character qualities which a deacon should not possess. If you look at verse 8, deacons should not be double-tongued. They should not be addicted to much wine, and they should not be greedy for dishonest gain. Now, if their life and character is to be an example of gospel-impacted, self-giving care, which serves others within the body of Christ, then they cannot be men whose lives are dominated by bad character qualities, by self-gratification. That's what Paul's getting at. Instead, their life and character is to be distinguished by that very first quality we find here in verse 8, which is that they must be dignified. Another way it could be translated is they must be worthy. Their lives must be worthy of respect. And what Paul is doing with that single word dignified there is putting into a single word some of the character qualities which he lists earlier for an elder, which he mentions back in verse 2 of chapter 3. There Paul says regarding an elder, he says, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. In other words, just like with the elder, a deacon needs to be someone who has a good reputation, someone who people can respect, someone who people can't point a finger and say, you let him with these issues into office? And that's what Paul has in mind by this word dignified or worthy of respect. And furthermore, this idea of being dignified, this idea of being worthy of respect, even encompasses their marriage and their family life, as seen in verse 12. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. In other words, they're faithful husbands and fathers. And this reality can be seen in the fruit which such gospel-transformed faithfulness and self-giving love produces in the home. Now, I want to return to those qualities that someone being considered for the office of deacon should not possess. And so first, looking at verse 8, we see they should not be double-tongued. What this means is they should not be someone who tells one thing to one person and then turns right around to another person and says something that completely contradicts what they just said to the other person. It's somebody who doesn't tell conflicting stories, and people do that. But why would Paul single out not being a double-tongued a person as a necessary character quality for a deacon? Well, it's because in the course of their duties, and I'm sure there's other reasons, but in the course of their duties, deacons can be in a lot of homes, and they can talk with a lot of people about needs and situations. And the stories that deacons tell regarding needs within the body, what they say about so-and-so has a need and this person has a need, those reports of needs need to be trustworthy. They need to be reliable. But if they give one reason why someone needs help to one person or one group of people, and then they give a different story to somebody else, people are going to go, how can I trust their report that there's these real needs out there? And so they need to not be double-tongued. They need to be trustworthy in terms of the very words that come out of their mouths, because they use words to report, here's needs, body of Christ. We need to go and help in these areas. Next here in Paul's verse 8, Paul states that a deacon should not be addicted to much wine. Wine was a major drink, maybe the major drink in that culture in those days, because of course water was not pure. It wasn't always safe to drink, and so alcohol kills germs and so forth. Now when Paul states that a deacon should not be addicted to much wine, we have to be very careful in our own culture to observe that Paul does not say that deacons must abstain from any and all alcohol. I even found a commentary this week that actually said that. They were saying, you know, church officers and deacons need to abstain from all alcohol because society needs that witness. Well, that's just the old 1800s temperance argument, which actually, if you analyze it, does away with the gospel. Christ himself not only turned water to wine at a wedding, but he himself served and drank wine at the Last Supper. And we must never forget Christ, who drank alcohol, never sinned. So we need to be careful of that trap that is in our own American Christianity. Rather, what Paul is saying is that a deacon must not be a person who's given to self-indulgent excess. They should not, and in this example, they should not be a person given to drunkenness and intoxication. A person who indulges in drugs, alcohol is a drug, isn't it? A person who indulges in drugs and gets intoxicated is someone who is self-absorbed. Getting high is a characteristic of someone who's full of themselves. Such a person really can't serve others, as they're living for themselves through getting high. Furthermore, remember what Paul teaches in Ephesians 5, verse 18. He commands, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." A person who is addicted to much wine, that is a person who's addicted to getting drunk, cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit because they're under the influence of something else. See, being filled with the Holy Spirit is about being under the influence of God's Word and under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But if you've got chemicals in your system taking control of your brain, you can't really be godly under the influence of the Holy Spirit and God's Word. Furthermore, being addicted to much wine not only reflects immaturity, but it also reflects that something's not right in that person's life. They're escaping, and thus they're not really fit to be an example, an example of maturity for others. Third, a deacon must not be greedy for dishonest gain. Must not be greedy for dishonest gain. Deacons handle funds of the church. They handle the funds for a big part is so they can distribute financial help to those in need. And remember the sad example of Judas Iscariot, who himself was greedy for dishonest gain. In John chapter 12, we read this about Judas Iscariot's own character. We're told in John 12, verse 4 through 6. But Judas Iscariot, one of Christ's disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" So outward, Judas Iscariot looked like he was a real deacon. He was a real servant, a heart for others. But verse 6 says, "He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it." And so a deacon must not be greedy for dishonest gain. So if our church is to possess a healthy and vital diaconal ministry, we must not only have deacons who, first of all, possess godly character, but second, they must also have a love for and cling to God's truth. Look at verse 9. Paul says, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So what in the world is this mystery of the faith anyway, which a deacon must hold to? Are we a religion like one example would be the Mormons, where there's many teachings of the church that you don't learn when you first join, but only as you gradually become more and more involved and go deeper into the religion, they begin to reveal these deeper truths? Is that what Christianity is? It better not be. If there's anything we want is people to immediately be so excited they learn everything. No, we're not that kind of a religion. So what is the mystery of the faith referred to? Well, in the context, if you look at Paul's writings, and especially I think of Ephesians chapter 2, the word mystery, the way that Paul uses it here, refers to the truths of the gospel. It refers to things like the crucifixion and resurrection of the Messiah, and that was something which was somewhat veiled and obscure in the Old Testament. but which has now been clearly revealed in the New Testament. And so that idea of mystery has the idea of, in the Old Testament, just didn't stand out. It was veiled. But now, it's been revealed. In other words, deacons, like elders, are to take very seriously the truths of Scripture, and especially the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But why? Why for deacons? We can see this for elders, but why should deacons be required to take seriously the truth of God's word and the gospel? I mean, aren't deacons merely to serve needs? Their task and calling isn't theological, is it? Well, in fact, their office and their duties are theological. And in fact, their ministry, as I said earlier, has directly to deal with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, mercy ministry, as we like to refer to it in the PCA, often you'll hear that term, mercy ministry. Mercy ministry, this ministering to people's needs, when it's done detached from the gospel of Jesus Christ, it just becomes what we call a social gospel. It just becomes a secular endeavor. It's not Christian. The message which God intends for the self-denying, self-giving service of the deacon to convey to a watching world is that of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the office of deacon is to reinforce the gospel to a watching world. It's not meant to be a replacement for the gospel, which in liberal churches, service, mercy ministry actually replaces the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, with this in mind, think about Christ's command once again to his disciples. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Remember, the message of the Bible is that we are born as self-serving sinners. That's part of the foundation of the gospel message. We're sinners, and that means we're all about ourselves. We're turned inward. We're full of ourselves, and even when we give to others, we're usually looking to get something out of it. We're looking out for ourselves, really. But the gospel of Jesus Christ declares the power of God to free us from our self-serving bondage to sin. It's a message of not only being forgiven of the guilt of our sins, but it's also a message of being set free from our self-absorption so we truly can give and serve the other person. And the very work of deacons in serving the body communicates then something vital to a watching world. It communicates that the power of the gospel to free us, to release us, to change us, it's real. And this is because of the truth of the gospel does set us free from sin. Just as Jesus teaches in John 8, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." And then he also says, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." It will set you free from your slavery to sin. So deacons need to take seriously the truths of the gospel, and they must live it out such that they possess a clear conscience regarding the realities of the gospel. So, not only must a deacon possess, first of all, a Christ-transformed character, and then, second, cling to God's truth, but now, third, a deacon must possess a desire and gifts for service. Look at verse 13. Paul, here in 1 Timothy 3, Paul writes, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Observe that Paul speaks of those who serve well as deacons. That phrase there. That word deacon literally means servant. It refers to a person who ministers aid and mercy to those in need, and this to the blessing of that other person. And the idea here is that those who are qualified for the office of deacon are those who are gifted in serving the body of Christ, and specifically in terms of practical mercy, practical helps. And they, as Paul phrases it, serve well as deacons. It means not only that they are gifted for this ministry, but it also means that they possess a heart, even a calling to such ministry to others. In other words, men who are qualified for the office of deacon, they want to serve. It's not a grudging duty. They want to serve. The Holy Spirit is so moved upon them and gifted them that they want to serve the church and they want to serve the body. And the end result then of this giftedness, as well as a heart for such ministry, means that they really do gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And that raises the question, Paul's phrase, is this quote-unquote good standing that they gain, is it a reference to they gain a good standing in the eyes of men, or is it in the eyes of God, in the eyes of Jesus Christ? For the answer, think of the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, and there we read in verse 21, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." When you think about this, we realize God's grace in Christ is utterly amazing. Because of the merits of Jesus Christ, there are heavenly and eternal rewards for faithful service. In other words, what Paul's talking about here in 1 Timothy 3, what Paul is talking about is not earthly prestige, earthly rewards. Rather, he's referring to something of far greater worth, far greater joy. It's hearing those precious words spoken by Christ, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And then there's one more, as we're bringing this message now to a close, there's one more very, very important point to make here. The ministry of love and mercy and practical helps within the body, within the local church, is never, ever to be performed by the deacons alone. And that's really important to understand. It's not where the congregation can say, "Okay, we've got the deacons, go to it, boys. And you can sit and watch the Super Bowl or, you know, whatever it is, and they're out doing the work." That's not the case. It's never, ever to be performed by the deacons alone. An essential aspect of the ministry of the Board of Deacons is to lead and facilitate everyone's carrying out Christ's command. "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." In other words, when deacons offer you an opportunity to serve Christ's church, there should be a wonderful, heartfelt, gospel-empowered willingness, even eagerness, to jump at the opportunity. And so they facilitate. Yes, they do some of the work, but they also facilitate and enable the rest of the body to get involved and to serve Christ's body. So the office of deacon has to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel which transforms us from self-centered, selfish, self-serving sinners into those who are growing into the very image of Jesus Christ, who came not to be served. That's what a sinner is like. A sinner walks into a room of people and they're thinking, "I have these needs and I want these people to meet my needs." Whether we're conscious of it or not, that so often is how we walk into a room, isn't it? Christ came not to be served. Can you imagine walking into a room where your self-conscious heart attitude and approach is, "How can I serve my brothers and sisters in Christ?" Isn't that an amazing thought? He came not to be served, but to give His life as a ransom for many. And the gospel is changing us into that very, that glorious image of Jesus Christ. So pray. Pray about all of this. Pray that God would pour out His grace upon our church, not only for robust proclamation of the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but also that we would not only be a gospel church, a word and sacrament church, but also that we would actually live out the gospel, serving one another. Pray that our deacons, pray for our deacons. Pray that God would give them wisdom in their service. Pray that God would give them an eager willingness and a perseverance so that even when they may grow weary and discouraged, they might persevere. Pray that Grace Church would be known for the transforming power of the gospel so that we would be known for our service and our love to one another. And pray that such love put into action, just as Christ's love was put into action by going to the cross for our sakes, pray that such love would be put into action such that it would be powerfully used by the Holy Spirit to be a witness to a lost and self-absorbed world. That the power of the gospel is real, it's mighty to transform even the worst of sinners. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we find ourselves astounded that You, the third person of the second person of the Holy Trinity, that You, God Almighty, would come into our earth, take on our human flesh, come with an attitude not to be served, but to give Your life. Lord, I pray for our deacons, that You would give them this same heart as Christ's heart. Give them strength, give them perseverance. And I pray for our own body, that we would honor the deacons, that we would be eager to support them and help them carry out this vital ministry of mercy in any way that we can, even when it stretches us. Lord, I pray that we would be known as a church that not only takes Your word and Your truth seriously, but we actually live out and exhibit the power of gospel to turn us into self-giving saints. I pray all this for Your praise and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.